are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. The past few weeks, Pastor has been guiding us through the seven churches of Revelation. Of course, these were the seven churches that John intended to write to, and he's kind of speaking directly to them through these seven letters. We've looked at five of them already, and we just worked our way into chapter 3 last week. Tonight, we're going to focus in on the second church in this chapter, the sixth one in our series. So we're almost done with all seven churches. The sixth one is the Church of Philadelphia. So we'll be taking a look at what the Lord has to teach us through this church. The key thing we're really going to be learning about this particular congregation that John is writing to is that they are a persevering church. As we're going to look more and more into the history, the background of this particular congregation, we're going to be learning what kinds of challenges, difficulties they had to go through. Very similar to the Church of Smyrna, a lot of similar things that they had to deal with as churches in their parts of Asia Minor, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. It's really the perseverance and endurance of this church that Christ points out. We'll get to that here shortly in our message. I want to talk tonight first about the human body. The human body can overcome many challenging feats of strength and endurance. If you've ever had to do any serious physical training regimen, something like weightlifting or running, then you know this to be true. If you've ever had to practice for a long distance race, maybe a 10K or a marathon, then you know the strain and the anxiety that comes when you reach that last mile. You're so close to completing the course, you're right at the end of the race, and yet it's at that moment you feel like quitting, throwing in the towel and not continuing on. At the same time, it's precisely at that moment that you need to make the decision to expend your last ounce of strength so that you can actually finish the race. The same is true for weightlifting. If you have a certain number of repetitions or sets of repetitions that you're wanting to complete, then you probably know the argument, the battle that goes on in your mind right as you're about to finish. Do I keep going? Can I do one or two more reps? Can I do maybe one more set of these? Can I increase the weight, maybe another 10 pounds? As much as we don't typically like to challenge ourselves that way, the fact is that those kinds of challenges to the body are an effective way of increasing what our body can actually handle. If you kept yourself on the same weight, if you kept doing the same number of miles, if you kept doing the same reps, well, you'd never get anywhere. You'd never increase. You'd never know how much more your body can actually do. Now, Scripture compares our Christian lives to a race. Very much like an athlete, we need to exercise this virtue of perseverance. We need to endure the challenges of life, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and holding on to our faith in him. So far, we've looked at five churches, and many of them failed to endure. There were, of course, some believers that still resided even in these failing churches, but the truth is that Christ threatened to close down these churches because they were tolerating all kinds of false teaching and sensual lifestyles within their congregations. This, however, was not the case with Philadelphia. Like the Church of Smyrna, Philadelphia was a church that endured much suffering and persecution. Christ commended them because they persevered without giving, he doesn't give any kind of negative assessment to them. He doesn't point out any sinful tendency. He commends them. He applauds them because they persevered. They endured no matter what they had to go through. Now, before we take a look further at what John means in this letter, let's actually read the letter together and discover what John has to say to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we've read the letter, and certainly a lot to unpack in John's message to the church of Philadelphia. Let's first get an understanding of this particular city that John is writing to. Again, we're pretty familiar at this point with the map of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey now. And this is kind of where it borders alongside the Grecian peninsula. As you can remember here, John is writing from the island of Patmos, and he sends out a messenger to take the book of Revelation to these seven cities where these churches reside. So first the messenger would have gone to the major coastal city of Ephesus, gone up to Smyrna, then all the way north to Pergamon. He will go clockwise down southeast to Thyatira, then down to Sardis. And the Church of Philadelphia lies 25 miles southeast of Sardis. So that is the sixth church that is on the circular route that the messenger would have taken John's letter. Now, the city has a pretty mountainous topography. And because of this, it could actually be easily defended from a military standpoint. That wasn't necessarily the reason why it was picked to be in this particular location, but nonetheless, that was one of the advantages of where it was located. The story of the city's founding is fascinating in and of itself. Historians are not sure whether this city was founded by the king of Pergamon, Eumenes II, or his younger brother, Attalus II, who was nicknamed Philadelphus. Now, the city would have been founded somewhere during the reigns of these two brothers, somewhere between 159 and 138 BC. Now, the name of the city undoubtedly came from the younger brother, Attalus. He was nicknamed Philadelphus, right? He was given this name because he had a reputation for showing loyalty and devotion to his older brother. He showed a lot of deference to his older brother, especially in regards to their position in the royal family. Indeed, the name Philadelphus literally means lover of his brother. So he had a great affection for him. Now, Attalus actually demonstrated his loyalty to his older brother on a couple of occasions. I'll mention them quickly here. There was one occasion where Eumenes was away from home, and it was actually falsely reported that he had been assassinated. Well, with the older brother out of the picture, Attalus would have assumed the throne, and you can imagine his and the whole city's surprise when Eumenes comes back to Pergamon, and of course, he's expecting to come back to return as king. Well, Attalus gladly gave him the throne back. He didn't set up a coup. He didn't have any conflict with his brother. He gave the throne right back to his older brother. The second instance in which Attalus showed his loyalty to his brother was something that didn't happen once, but on multiple occasions. The Roman Empire apparently had an interest in getting Eumenes out of the picture. They didn't want him to be king anymore, so they tried to motivate Attalus to get rid of his older brother so that Attalus could then take the throne as the one next in line. Well, no matter how many times they tried to bribe him or to motivate him to do this, they couldn't succeed. Attalus would not accept their offers. He repeatedly refused them. So certainly Attalus lived up to his name as someone who had a great affection for his brother, a man of brotherly love. Now, let's go back to the city itself, and what kind of city was this? Well, this was a city that enjoyed a certain amount of economic prosperity. It did reside at an important trade juncture for the Roman Empire. It kind of served as a gateway to the east, the eastern part of the world. So you have, obviously the Roman Empire would have been centralized there in the west, in Europe. And in order to get to the eastern parts of the world, Philadelphia was very much seen as a gateway to get to this other side of the known world at that time. The city based its economy on agriculture and industry that also contributed to the prosperity that they enjoyed. The area where Philadelphia was located was also known for its vine-growing industry. Now, this naturally led them to worship the god of wine and fertility known as Dionysus. Now, alongside the worship of Dionysus usually came an abundance of celebrations and festivals where everyone would be merry, festive, and get into all kinds of debauchery. Now, in addition to the city's inhabitants being involved in this cult of Dionysus, they also integrated the imperial cult. So we've talked about this already, where the Roman Empire demanded that the districts or the regions of the world that they controlled, they compelled their new citizens to worship the emperor as a god. And indeed, Philadelphia joined in this cult. They did establish a cult for Emperor Tiberius's adopted son, Germanicus, to show their good faith with this whole idea of worshiping Caesar, worshiping the emperor. Now, even though there isn't much archaeological evidence for this, John, in his letter, does tell us that there was some kind of a Jewish presence in the city. And we'll talk about that more later, but apparently there was enough Jewish men within that city to form a synagogue. Again, the Greek worship of Dionysus, there was the Roman worship of the imperial cult, and then the Jewish side of things. So Philadelphia was very much a city that had various religious influences going on. Now, Philadelphia also enjoyed a unique position as a cultural center for Greco-Roman civilization. Because it was seen as a gateway to the east, the Greeks used this city to basically project their culture into this region of the world. They wanted to bolster the Greek culture in this area. Now, this was largely successful, and part of the reason we know that is because there came a certain point in the city's history where the native language of the area was no longer spoken. That's because they were all speaking Greek. So Greece was very successful in making sure that their culture, including the Greek language, was given to these people and that they embraced it as their own. In fact, by the 5th century, this city of Philadelphia would be known as Little Athens. So it had that much influence, that much cultural power and impact within this part of the world. Now, we've talked about how Philadelphia had, you know, these cultural aspects to it, some economic prosperity, different religious influences. One thing that really marked the history of this city is how prone it was to natural disasters. The city was right near a fault line, and so on a number of occasions, this city experienced earthquakes. There was one particular earthquake in 17 AD that was really the most devastating that this region of the world had ever experienced. In 17 AD, there was an earthquake in which 12 different cities in Asia Minor were affected, but Philadelphia was especially devastated by what was going on. They really suffered from this event. Now, the empire saw what happened, and of course, they controlled this part of the world at that time. So what did they do? Well, they sent money, they sent resources, they built infrastructure to try to get the city back on its feet. As a thank you for what the empire had done, Philadelphia ended up establishing that cult for the emperor's son in gratitude to him, just to show how thankful they were. And they even changed, for a brief time, the name of their city to Neo Caesarea. So they really wanted to demonstrate just how much they loved the empire. They appreciated what the Roman Empire had done for them in their time of crisis. So all of these things help us understand a little bit more about this city and the kinds of things that were going on for these Philadelphian believers and what they had to experience. So not only were there a lot of religious influences within the city, not only was there a lot of Greek secular culture that was very much influential in that city, but they also had a lot of physical, natural challenges going on that they had to face. And those will become important for us later on. Now, as John usually does, he provides right at the beginning of the letter a description of Christ. Now, typically, he references his grand vision from chapter 1. But in this case, he doesn't do that. Instead, he makes reference to the Old Testament. Specifically, he references the prophet Isaiah in his writings. Now, you see there at the beginning, he calls Christ He who is holy, he who is true. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, you find that the only one who is called the Holy One of Israel is Yahweh. There's no one else called that. And this word holy combined with the word true, you see later on in Revelation 6 and verse 10, and it's used in reference to God. So when John says, he who is holy, he who is true, he's highlighting Jesus' divine nature, the fact that he is God. Now, the word true may distinguish Jesus as the Messiah, the genuine heir of David. What it's underscoring is his rightful position as the Davidic king who can assume David's throne over the nation of Israel. Now, this contrasts with the Jews. He talks about the synagogue of Satan that have false Jews in them. He's not saying that these weren't Jewish people. They were Jewish people. But the problem with these Jews in this synagogue is that they claimed to be following Yahweh in the right way, And they claimed to be able to give people access to God's kingdom. So the idea was, if you follow us and what we're teaching, well, you have guaranteed access into God's kingdom in the future. Well, the Jews, you can imagine, in this synagogue, they tried repeatedly to refute the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, in spite of those false claims, Jesus is saying, I am the true Messiah, and I have a rightful claim to the Davidic throne. Now, related to this idea, again, it's very similar, this description of the Lord as holy and true might be intended to highlight his messianic role more specifically. Think of it this way. Jesus is the only one who is set apart to do that role of Messiah, to satisfy that role. That's what holy means. It means you're set apart from everything else. And Jesus is, in fact, exclusively the one who can fulfill that role. And the word true may be highlighting this idea that he is faithful to complete his role. In other words, we can have every confidence in him that he's going to do exactly as he says, that whatever the Messiah is supposed to do in bringing in God's kingdom, in ruling over the world, Jesus is going to do that to the letter. He's not going to miss any part of it. Now, with this perspective in mind, it's easy to see how these believers would be encouraged by that message. As they're dealing with persecution and oppression in their lives from the Jews of this city, Christ's faithful completion of his messianic role would be a great encouragement to them in their time of trial. Now, this is the description of Jesus as holy and true is the first main one here. The second key description of Christ is that he is the one who holds the key of David. This is a reference to another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 22, 22. In this passage, in this chapter, Isaiah 22, God is pronouncing judgment on a man named Shebna. Shebna was a treasurer for King Hezekiah of the nation of Judah. So God is judging this man, this treasurer, because he wasn't doing a very good job. So God wanted another man named Eliakim to take Shebna's place. Notice what he says in chapter 22, verse 22 of the book of Isaiah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Now he says there, the key of David I will lay on his shoulder. Now, a key in ancient times represented complete control over a royal household. God is telling Eliakim that he's laying on his shoulder this very important, you could say even divine responsibility of fulfilling his role, his job responsibilities within David's royal house. Now, he's just a treasurer, mind you, but still, it's a very important government role. And God's saying, I'm giving you this responsibility. You'd better pull through with it. You'd better do a very good job. John uses this passage to talk about Jesus and what he does within God's royal household. John is saying that Jesus has complete and exclusive rights to the kingdom of God. He can admit or refuse entrance for anyone into God's kingdom. So if he shuts the door on you, or if he opens it wide, no one's going to change that. No one's going to close the door. No one's going to open the door. He is the one who stands at that gate and makes that call. What's interesting to note here is that John may also imply a contrast with this synagogue of Satan, the local group of Jews that lived in this city. There is some indication that the Jews would excommunicate Christians out of their assembly. So if you were a Jewish person who became a believer, who followed Messiah, you were no longer welcome in this synagogue. You couldn't worship with them. You couldn't gather with them anymore. They would not accept you. You were out from their midst, excommunicated. They didn't appreciate the fact that you were loyal to Jesus as Messiah. Now, in opposition to that, Jesus, who is the true Messiah, says, even though you're not welcome in your synagogues anymore, even though you believers in Philadelphia are being kicked out of these social groups, these social gatherings, I'm going to accept you into my kingdom. I hold the key of David. I'm the one who grants access into my heavenly kingdom. And when I open the door for you, no one's going to shut it. And when I shut the door on outsiders, no one's going to let them in. Because I have the exclusive rights to entrance into my Father's kingdom. What are the positive assessments that Christ gives to this church in Philadelphia? Well, he just has a handful, really, but they all demonstrate something very positive about this church. Before he gives his evaluation, though, he first gives them a word of encouragement. Now, this is not typical. Normally, he has something right off the bat to say, you know, I know your works, your patience, your perseverance, or your faithfulness. He usually has something to say. But in this case, he starts out by saying, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Okay, now, that's probably connecting to the description of Christ he just gave. He says the same thing about Jesus, right? Now, this idea that Jesus has set this church, before this church, an open door, what door is he talking about? Well, there are some who have argued that Jesus is referencing himself. In John chapter 10, that's the gospel that John wrote many years before the book of Revelation, Jesus calls himself the door. I am the door. He's talking about a door to a sheepfold. I'm the one who gives access to God. Okay, well, seems like that's probably not the case. It's probably not what he's talking about here. It just seems like such a distant reference, and there's nothing obvious to make that connection. Others claim that Jesus foreshadowed for the church future opportunities for gospel witness. You have the Apostle Paul making mention of this, that we have a great door for the gospel in this particular city. And what he's saying is that we have many opportunities to speak for Christ, to witness the gospel to people. Well, again, this is probably not the case. That's not necessarily what he seems to be talking about. It doesn't fit the overall message of the church, of the message to Philadelphia. And ultimately, it doesn't even give encouragement to this church to continue on in the face of persecution. The more likely understanding of the door connects to the opening description that Jesus just gave of himself. He is the one who holds the key of David. As Messiah, David's rightful heir, he alone has the authority to include or to exclude people from the millennium. The door then represents access to that kingdom. Now, to the Church of Philadelphia that has remained faithful under the threat of Jewish oppression and societal marginalization, Jesus assures them that their place in his heavenly home is totally secure. The synagogue of Satan, these Jewish people, claimed falsely that if you follow our teaching, we can give you access to God's kingdom. We're the ones that you have to go through. But in this opening word of encouragement, Christ gives these believers confidence. He's giving them confidence that the kingdom belongs to them. It's theirs. And it doesn't matter what the people in the synagogue of Satan say. It doesn't matter how much they claim, if you follow us, we can get you to the right direction. No, 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 no. Don't listen to the false teachers, he's saying. He's the one who holds the door open for his people to come into his kingdom. And no one is going to shut them out. Now, in the evaluation of the church's works, Christ points out something that seems to be a negative trait at first. Notice he says, for you have a little strength. Now, that kind of seems like a little bit of a backhanded compliment there. It doesn't seem like something really nice you'd want to hear. There are some who have taken this to mean that the church, the believers of this church, had weak spiritual lives. So they weren't a very spiritually productive congregation. Okay, well, if that's supposed to be a negative trait, that wouldn't fit in the normal order of John's letter. Normally, the first thing that Christ tells us in the letter is the positive things. He says, I know your works. Here are all the good things you're doing. Here are the ways that I approve of the functions of your church, the ministries that are going on. That's not the case here. If little strength means that they're not spiritually active. This statement instead probably refers to the few members that the church had. And it might even be an indication of where they landed on the socioeconomic ladder. And so as a result of being few in number, not having a lot of resources, this church didn't have much influence, a lot of impact in their community. Now, despite these apparent weaknesses, the church remained faithful to Christ, and they did not deny his name. What this indicates is that the church had probably been tested at some point in their allegiance to Jesus. That's what these verbs indicate. There was something in the past, something that's not described here, but clearly there's something going on where they had to demonstrate their allegiance to Christ, their loyalty to their faith in him. And it likely involved the Jews of the synagogue who were compelling believers to deny their faith. Now, though they were small in number and influence, the church remained steadfast. They wouldn't renounce their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, you and I can take great comfort from that example. You see, it doesn't matter how many people a church might have. The numbers within a church body matter so much less than that church's commitment and stand on gospel truth. No matter how big or how small we are, we have to remain faithful to what God's word says. And if we do that, Christ is sure to give us a positive assessment. He's sure to approve of what is going on in our church. A ministry might have lots and lots of people. It doesn't mean they're truly obeying the Lord. And we've looked at what Christ has to say about the works in this church. And again, this is a unique letter where there's no negatives that Christ gives. The same happens for the church of Smyrna. And in this case, in Philadelphia, there's also no negative comments. So skipping over anything negative, the Lord now offers promised blessings to the church because of their perseverance in the face of adversity. Now, even though all of these blessings that John talks about are future, they're not things that this church will experience right now. They're all in the future. They are supposed to inspire hope and confidence while they face persecution. The first blessing here relates to the synagogue of Satan. You see that in verse 9. Now, this same group is also referenced in the church of Smyrna. So again, there's a lot of similarities between these two churches. In Smyrna, the problem with the synagogue there is that they were blasphemous. That's what Jesus charged them with. In Philadelphia, though, the problem was different. In Philadelphia, not only did they lie about being the true Jews who followed the true God of the Old Testament, but they oppressed believers, and they claimed that their way of following the Old Testament would grant you access, grant you entrance into the kingdom of God. So they were Jewish by name, but in truth, they had no allegiance to Yahweh. Instead, their actions showed that they were satanically influenced. It showed that though they claimed to be of God, of Yahweh, it was really Satan who was in charge of their group and of their teaching. Now, as the church of Philadelphia endured just an onslaught of attacks and oppression from this group of Jews, Christ assured them that they wouldn't have to endure through all of this for very long. In the future, he says, I'm going to give you this group, this faction. Now, the first word make there in verse 9, you see where he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. It's actually the Greek word to give. So Jesus is telling them, I'm going to give you these people. They're going to be yours. Now, how exactly will that happen? Well, he tells you, he says, they will come and worship before your feet. Now, this language seems to come right out of the Old Testament prophets. Prophets, again, like Isaiah, who wrote that in the future kingdom of God, there is going to be a time where Gentile people will come to Israelites, will come to Jewish people, and worship them in order to know the true God. Let's look at a couple of references for this. Isaiah 45 and verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians. Those are all Gentiles, by the way. Men of stature shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other God. Wow. So Isaiah there is very clear that these Gentile nations would come to Israel and bow themselves down before their feet and say, surely there is no other, there is no other God. How about Isaiah 60 and verse 14? Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, in these passages, the Gentiles are the ones who come to Israel as servants, and they're seeking to worship the one true God. But in our text, however, the situation is totally reversed. Christ here is promising that Jewish people, those in the synagogue of Satan, are going to come to Gentile believers in the church of Philadelphia in order to know the true God and worship him once again. So while the Jews considered themselves to be the true people of God who are following the traditions of Moses and were keeping everything that the Old Testament said, Christ is going to show them just how far they have removed themselves from their God. He will show them that he has reserved his love for his church, even a small remnant of believers living and worshiping in a city like Philadelphia. These people stayed true. They were faithful to their faith in spite of opposition from the synagogue of Satan. Now, there are many who debate whether this passage is saying that Jews in this satanic synagogue will all be saved. They'll all become genuine believers. I'm not sure that Christ is telling us here that all unbelieving Jews are going to be saved, that all of them will return to him. We do know from Scripture that many of them will. Paul tells us this in Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved, he says. He also wrote in Philippians 2:10 and 11, every knee is going to bow to Jesus as Lord. That includes Jewish people. It doesn't matter what they believed in this life, they're going to bow to him as Lord, as Messiah. Now, the Jews of this satanic synagogue, they'd refused these believers entrance into their gatherings. They wouldn't let them worship with them. They wouldn't let them anywhere near the synagogue. And consequently, that meant that, well, you Christian Jews, you're not going into the kingdom of God either. You're outsiders to God's kingdom. But the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who holds that key, the one who has access, who grants that entrance to anyone who comes to him in faith, he guarantees all of his saints a place in his kingdom. One day, those same Jews who oppressed, who marginalized their Jewish counterparts, their Christian brother, their Christian Jewish brothers, they're going to grovel at their feet in order to worship their Messiah and acknowledge his love for his church. Now, the second blessing that Christ offers to the church of Philadelphia is protection from the hour of trial. He gives his protection because they have kept his command to persevere. Literally, that means the word of my patience. The idea is that in Christ's estimation, this church has endured their suffering in this life, just as he endured his own suffering. They persevered in spite of the opposition. And to reward them for that, the Lord is going to keep them from the hour of trial. Now, we believe that this trial is talking about the tribulation period. We haven't talked about that yet in our study of Revelation. But the tribulation period is a span of 7 years in which God is going to pour out his judgment on the world for its sin. The whole world is going to experience this. No one will be spared. And right after this period of 7 years of judgment, that is when Christ will return to earth in his second coming to set up his kingdom. Now, there are several indications in this passage that make this clear, that the hour of trial is talking about the tribulation period. For one, Jesus clarifies, this isn't just a trial, something generic. It's a specific time frame. He says an hour of trial. That's what that indicates. There's a time period in mind. Second, he says everyone on earth is going to experience this. Well, there's no other worldwide event we can think of in which the whole world gets to experience some kind of trial. That's what the tribulation period is. Something in which the whole world is going to get affected by the wrath of God. Finally, this trial is meant to test those who dwell on the earth. Through this period, in fact, God is going to test unbelievers. He's going to show them just how much he hates sin. And he'll pour out plagues and natural disasters, all kinds of catastrophes, because that's how much he is disgusted with the sin of our world. Now, if this hour of trial is this 7-year period of time, how is Christ going to keep his people from that time? How will he protect them? Well, we believe that this will occur through the rapture. This is another important end times event in which Christ is going to rescue all believers out of this world. And then soon after that, he's going to bring about the tribulation period. So all of his people will be with him in heaven during that period of time. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that this event isn't talked about in this passage specifically. But we have to ask the question, okay, if the hour of trial is this 7-year period of God's judgment, how will God deliver his people from that? Well, the very obvious answer would be that he removes them. They're not even there to experience that period of judgment. Paul tells us a very similar thing in a passage in 1 Thessalonians, very important to understand. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, as we continue to study Revelation, we're going to look further at these big ideas, these concepts of a tribulation period and the rapture, when Jesus rescues his people from this world and they're no longer here as he's judging the earth. It's enough to say here, though, that Christ is comforting this church by telling them that as a reward for their patience through the trials of this life, he would not let them endure the hour of his wrath. While God judges the unbelieving world for 7 long, hard years, his people will be up in heaven, enjoying all the blessings that are there in his presence. God's judgment hasn't come yet. That 7-year period, it hasn't happened. So the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus kept his promise to them. They never had to experience that hour of trial. And guess what? For 2,000 years, no church has had to deal with that. So Jesus has not only kept his promise to Philadelphia, he's kept his promise to every church that followed thereafter in every part of the world. And guess what? He is keeping his promise to Faith Baptist Church of Corona, to every local congregation in all corners of the world. Anyone who is faithfully heeding the words of the Savior, you will be protected from the hour of trial. Now, in addition to his protection, Jesus also promises his coming. His coming is a motivator for this church. He assures them he is coming quickly. Now, for other churches like Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis, Christ's coming was almost seen as a threat. It was seen as an imminent danger that Christ would come to these churches because of all the sinful problems going on, because of all the false teaching. He was going to come quickly and shut them down. So it was something they would experience in their lifetime, something they would have to deal with. But in Philadelphia, his coming is a comforting reality for the future. While they endured persecution and oppression now, soon, very soon, Christ is going to come back for his own. And until he returns, they had a job to do. They had to hold on to what they had. Hold fast to what you have. And I believe that's talking about their perseverant spirit, their faithfulness to the words of Jesus. That's what he's been encouraging them and applauding them for. You've been perseverant. You've endured through all the oppression, all the persecution you've gone through. Hold on to that. Don't let go. It's such a precious treasure. Not all of these churches have done what you've done. And they faced problems themselves. But you guys have been through some serious issues. And you have an obligation, a big responsibility. Hold on to what you have. This is the only blessing in this letter that comes with a warning. He says, if you don't hold fast to what you have, someone's going to take your crown. What's he talking about there? Well, Philadelphia hosted its own games and festivals. So the believers listening to this letter, they would have been well aware of what it meant to miss out on a crown, a wreath of reward that was placed on the winners of a competition. As a Christian, if you wanted to keep your spiritual reward, your duty was clear. Don't let go of what you have. Hold on tightly to that enduring faith you have in your Savior. He is coming back soon, and the only way to prepare is to not let go of all of the rich blessings you have in him. Let's conclude these blessings by looking at the end of the message, where Jesus tells the Church of Philadelphia the blessings for overcomers. Now, as we've seen in previous weeks, this refers to believers in general. And specifically here in verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He's using metaphorical language to liken his overcomers to pillars in the temple of God. And they will go out no more, he says. What is he talking about? Well, a pillar symbolizes permanence, stability, something that is well established. The blessing here is that the Lord encourages his people, you have a permanent place in my heavenly home. Now, this would have been a special comfort to this church because, think of it, for anyone listening to this letter, that you are a pillar in the temple of my God, something permanent, something that will go out no more. If you're a believer of Philadelphia listening to this letter, this would encourage you greatly because all of your life you have either experienced or maybe you've heard stories from your father, your grandfather, about all of the earthquakes, all the natural disasters this city has gone through, all the ways that it has suffered from just where it was located geographically, not in a good place. They've had to go through all of that, and they've never been able to live anywhere permanently. Whenever these natural disasters occurred and there was no news channel to tell you when it was coming, you had to run away. You couldn't stay in your home. You had to find a temporary shelter, a temporary dwelling place. And that's how these people lived. But Jesus is saying, you have a permanent place in my Father's kingdom. In God's heavenly kingdom, there will be no temporary homes, no FEMA shelters, no stadiums packed with homeless families after a natural disaster. There's nothing like that. In the New Jerusalem, we have a permanent dwelling place with God. Now, it's true that there's also no temple in this city. If you look further in the book, toward the end, in Revelation 21, you discover that John says specifically, there was no temple. I saw no temple in that city. Why? Because God himself and the Lamb, they are the temple. So God is the temple of his own city, and his people serve as pillars for that temple. You belong there in God's kingdom if you are one of his, if you are an overcomer, a follower of Christ, someone who endures to the end. And your place there is eternally secure. The final blessing given to believers is three names written on them. The name of God, the name of the city, the New Jerusalem, and the new name of Christ. Now, having the name of God written on you had a very special significance. It identified you with God. If you remember Aaron, the high priest who was in the Old Testament, Moses' brother, he had a gold plate put on his forehead, and inscribed on that plate were the words, "Holy to the Lord." There are a couple of occasions in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7:3 and Revelation 14:1, where God's people are mentioned, and they have his name written on their foreheads. It's a way to identify you with God. The name of the city implies the right of citizenship in God's kingdom. The city that he calls the New Jerusalem, we're going to talk about that at the end of Revelation, and the beautiful description John gives of that city. It's going to come out of heaven after God judges the world, after he creates a new heaven and earth. It's going to fall down on the new earth, and it'll be where God's people dwell forever. Now, this church has access to this city. They have the right of citizenship. And you know what? All believers do. All those who follow Christ, no matter what the false teachers claim, they get to walk into this city and enjoy its blessings forever. Finally, bearing the name of Christ, that indicates a special relationship with him. Many believe that having Christ's name written on your head means that we will understand the true meaning, the significance of his character. Now, whatever it means, I'm looking forward to being identified with God, with his city, and with his son. Everyone will know that we belong to him because he puts his mark on us. He lets everybody know, these saints, these beloved people, they are mine, and I care for them. So many blessings that Jesus offers to this church. What can we learn from the example of the Philadelphian believers? Two things to close out our message tonight. First of all, don't allow the pressures of false religion to move you away from Christ. Believers in Philadelphia, they faced recurring threats, repeated oppression, much of their lives because of the synagogue of Satan. These people pretended to follow God. They pretended that they had all the answers to the spiritual questions of life. But in the end, they were empty and their lies led to nowhere. They were just as shallow as everyone else. But what Jesus tells the Church of Philadelphia is that the deceit of these people would only lead to their eventual turning to Christ and actually seeking how to worship him from God's very people. Now, many believers face the same kinds of pressures today. Now, in other parts of the world, this is more obvious, where there is serious persecution of Christians. But believers here in the States, there are many who know that kind of pressure. They live daily with marginalization, oppression, even threats from their family because they love the Lord. Now, if that is your experience, whether it's from your family or friends, neighbors, coworkers, let the example of Philadelphia inspire you with confidence. Don't give up. Don't give in. It's not worth it to give in to those pressures of false religion because they only leave you just as empty and shallow as they are. It leads you to the same sinful lifestyle, away from God, away from his word. By the grace of God, endure and keep standing for your faith, because one day, those same people who threatened you, who oppressed you, who told you that your faith meant nothing and that it would lead to nothing, those same people are going to kneel before their Creator. And before they do, they're going to seek out their Creator from you. They're going to want to figure out, how do I know this God? How do I worship this God? And they're going to talk to you about it. The second lesson we can learn is that we must rest in Christ's protection and presence in the future, especially when we suffer. If I'm going through a hard time in my life, it's easy to think about just my current situation. It's easy to keep my eyes fixed on this earthly realm, what I'm going through, what are my circumstances. But you know, friends, the circumstances of this life, they don't give us the whole picture. Scripture gives us the broadest perspective. Jesus is coming back one day to rescue us from the judgments that he's about to pour out on the whole world. We're going to see him face to face and enjoy his presence forever. When you suffer, friends, remember what Jesus has in store for you. You get to spend eternity with him. You get to have access to the kingdom he's promised to you. You won't have another place to call home. You have a permanent dwelling place. Home is going to be where God is. That's an exciting thought. You will have a permanent identity with him that everyone can see. Everyone will know you're God's possession. You're his inheritance. Let these truths give you confidence to persevere in the face of adversity. And that's what we can learn from this special church in Asia Minor that John is writing to. As much as they suffered, as much as they were oppressed, they kept going. They kept enduring in their faith. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is wide open to you." May that encourage our hearts, no matter what we experience in this life. Let's end in prayer together.